All right, tonight we continue our series of expository studies in the great book of Yeshayahu, Hebrew for Isaiah. And tonight we begin our study of Isaiah chapter 6. And in this chapter we have the call of God's prophet Isaiah. And I would title this message in the following: The Vision, Conviction, and Commission. The Vision, Conviction, and Commission. Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, the vision, the conviction, and the commission. Now, this chapter, I think, is one of the most known chapters in the book of Isaiah. But at the same time, there are several problems that it poses in the place where it's located in Isaiah. So I just want to, before we actually delve into this chapter, I want to, as a preface, go through with you several issues attached to this chapter. Some say problems, but I don't think the Word of God is a problem. It's only a problem because we, our understanding and our cognitive skills can be lacking at times. You know, the Bible is a spiritual book. It must be spiritually understood. True, it uses language for any other type of book, but its contents necessitate a spiritual understanding. And in order to understand the Bible, you first have to accept the fact that it is a divine and supernatural book, that God revealed His will and His program for the ages through revelation to men, statesmen, apostles, disciples, and prophets. And they received these things by way of revelation. And in order to understand then the Word of God, you must accept the premise that it is, in fact, the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, you need God to show you the meanings of its contents. And that is one of the ministries, vital ministries of God's Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. As Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit takes the things of God and reveals them to us. So in order to understand what Scripture says, we need the author's illumination, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity. Well, one of the issues that we are immediately confronted with when we read Isaiah 6 is that we are reading about Isaiah's call to be a prophet by God. And one is immediately struck with the dilemma of why is chapter 6, chapter 6, shouldn't it be the first chapter to commence the book of Isaiah? Why is it placed 6 chapters into the book itself? So the first issue concerns the chronological relationship of chapter 6 and the placement of it, which records God's call of Isaiah. Why isn't this call placed at the beginning to precede the 5 chapters that have already gone before us? Now, there are several theories as to why chapter 6 records Isaiah's commission and calling after he has already given us the vision of chapters 1 through 5. The question has been asked to explain this seeming disharmony is, did Isaiah minister for a period of time before being commissioned? And I would have to say no. Because if that's the case, then Isaiah would be speaking presumptuously in the name of the Lord. If Isaiah wasn't called until later on, after the events of chapter 1 through 5 have already been completed, then he's speaking without being directly called and commissioned by God. So that option used to explain why Isaiah's commission is in chapter 6 doesn't hold water, I believe. So Some have argued that since the vision occurred in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 1, verse 1, Isaiah then must have had some previous ministry, since he is said to have ministered during the reign of King Uzziah. But one can counter that with saying that Isaiah could have seen the vision any time up to 12 months before the king's death. So in that sense, Isaiah's vision recorded in 1 through 5 was technically in Uzziah's reign, his last year of his life. There are those then who say the reason why chapter 6 is here is because Isaiah, seeing the sinful condition of the nation of Israel, set himself apart from that nation until he saw the vision of God, as recorded in chapter 6, and then subsequently realized that he too was part of the sins of the nation. Now, if that were true, I think that would make Isaiah a hypocrite. Because here he is going around condemning the sins of the people while he himself is not aware of his own sinful condition. So that would undermine Isaiah's authority. And then, of course, there is the possibility that the vision and commissioning of Isaiah in chapter 6 came before he delivered the messages in chapters 1 through 5. And that is the theory or the explanation I hold to. The chapter 6 occurred before the events of chapters 1 through 5. Now that begs the question, why then is this placed out of chronological context? First of all, you have to remember that ancient Near East writers did not always write their history in a strict chronological fashion. How do we know then that that occurs and doesn't occur when Scripture records history? Well, the context itself will determine that. Sometimes ancient Near Eastern writers wrote according to a theme or literary purpose. And when they did that, at times they would set aside a chronological sequencing of their writing about historical events. So here, Isaiah wrote chapter 6 because before, in chapters 1 through 5, he depicts a gloomy and tragic state of the sinful nation of Israel. He is painting the blackest possible picture. And then Isaiah 6 opens with the resplendent vision of the Lord as king, sitting on his throne in the full power of his holiness and majesty. So then, chapter 6 emphasizes the extreme depravity of the nation, contrasting it with God's holiness, which is brilliantly revealed in chapter 6. And so the Lord is revealed as the Holy One of Israel in chapter 6 in the face of Israel's terrible depravity and thorough sinfulness. It's as if to say that in spite of the dire condition of Judah in Isaiah's day, as depicted in chapters 1 through 5, God still sits on the throne, and his holy and sovereign will prevail even in the midst of the most wicked of circumstances that he revealed and had Isaiah record in chapters 1 through 5. A good analogy would be Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Logically, you think it should have started out with God revealing his power to all of the Israelites while they were in Egypt. It did not. They first had to come to terms with the fact that they were sinners. And they, like the Egyptians, were under the judgment of God, and the angel of death was going to strike them down to a man without discrimination. So God, showing them that fact, gave them one way of escape, and that was through the redemption of the blood of the Lamb. As you know, those who were obedient sacrificed the Lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and those who did that, whether Egyptian or Israeli, were delivered from the angel of death when he came through Egypt to slay the firstborn. And they were delivered, brought out into the wilderness. And then, finally, they constructed the tabernacle, and the glory of God was then revealed. But what had to happen first was, of course, they had to acknowledge while they were in Egypt that they were sinful and they needed deliverance. And once they accepted the fact they were sinful and needed redemption from the Lord, and they accepted that, then God revealed His holiness and His visible presence to them. So it is with the book of Isaiah. First, the nation of Israel must recognize that they departed from the Lord. They were under His imminent judgment, and they needed to repent and turn back to Him. And so, it's an indispensable salvation truth. Before one can come to the Savior and receive salvation, he or she first must realize they have a problem. The problem is sin. And so that's what exactly Isaiah is doing. He is showing in chapters 1 through 5 the clear guilt of Israel in the light of God's law in order to make them, like the prodigal son, come to their moral senses, acknowledge that they have flagrantly violated God's law, walked in wickedness, and now they need to act upon that conviction of sin, confess their guilt, and seek forgiveness. And the only way they can do that is by receiving the message of Isaiah. And so Isaiah 6 then, after God has brought them through their transgressions in chapters 1 through 5, He now reveals Himself as a holy, sovereign God who exists and lives above all, who is now willing to grant them forgiveness. And He uses Isaiah as an example of their sin and how they need to confess their sin to receive the forgiveness from the God who is holy, righteous, and sovereign. So for that reason, then, Isaiah places his inaugural commission, when God called him to be a prophet to the nation of Israel, in chapter 6. Also, I believe it's the prophet's humility that also causes him to place personal encounter with the Lord, 6 chapters into his book. He is not a self-promoter. First, the Lord's will is revealed and His word given. And then, Isaiah uses himself as an example of what Israel, disobedient Israel, needs to do after being shown that they were sinners in chapters 1 through 5. And another issue in this chapter is, whom did Isaiah see when he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up"? When he looked and saw God Almighty on His throne, whom did he see? Well, as we will see later on in this careful study of this chapter, he saw the second person of the Godhead. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Not God the Father, nor God the Holy Spirit, but God the Son. And of course, John 12 is key to interpreting that and affirming this to be the indisputable case. And so with that preliminary information given to you, now let's look at Isaiah chapter 6 more closely. And it begins with the vision of the Lord, which was given to Isaiah. The vision of the Lord. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So here in these four verses, we have a dazzling and terrifying vision of the holiness and sovereignty of God as ruler and king over the universe, and more particularly over Israel and Judah. The vision was given to Isaiah, the vision of God was given to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. Why that mention here? Well, this is significant. First of all, because the verse does not merely contain a historical reference, but provides the reason for the vision. After Solomon, Uzziah had been the most powerful king of Judah. Many tribes had subjected themselves to him. He had a large standing army, built many fortifications, and obtained great prosperity through peaceful activities. He had been king longer than any other king save King Manasseh. The reign of Uzziah lasted for about 52 years. And so here, Isaiah's vision of the Lord was given in the year of King Uzziah, the year that he died. And I think this king, earthly king, died an ignominious death. We'll get into that in a minute. But here we have the kingdom of Judah in a time of great prosperity and military power, second only to Solomon's reign. And yet, the vision was given when that time of great prosperity and military power suddenly came to an end, and the decline of Judah began with the death of King Uzziah. So then, why the mention of his death? Well, I believe it provides a contrast between the heavenly king, who is incorruptible, and an earthly king who, by his pride, sought to be a priest in the temple of the Lord. And because of his pride, and he sought to usurp the power and authority of the Levitical priest, he was struck down with leprosy and spent the last 10 years of his life in isolation. And so, the Lord is here saying, in contrast to the empty throne of Judah, God was showing Isaiah, the Messiah king, on his throne, in contrast to the leprous and decayed flesh of the powerful, pride-fallen Uzziah, God showed Isaiah, the real king of Jerusalem, whose throne is established by holiness and whose glory fills the whole earth. Compared to the king who attempted to be a priestly king but was not allowed to be such, the Lord of hosts showed Isaiah, the only priestly king, who not only had a high and elevated throne, but also an altar whereby one's sins and guilt could be removed. So here it seems that the first clause of this vision, mentioning Uzziah's death, is not merely a historical fact pinpointing the time of the vision, but provides a contrast between two kings. An earthly king who is corrupt and filled with pride in the end, vis-a-vis the infallible holy king whose reign and glory is over all. So in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord gave Isaiah an extraordinary vision of himself. I believe that this vision that he had of the Lord in his temple was not the earthly temple in Jerusalem, which would be Solomon's temple. It was the original of which the earthly Jerusalem is patterned after. So somehow Isaiah was caught up, I believe, into the third heaven and given a vision of God's throne room in the heavenly temple, in the New Jerusalem. And he saw Almighty God sitting on his throne. So obviously, young Isaiah needed this very special supernatural encounter with the Lord. Why was this supernatural vision necessary? Well, I think the reasons can be gleaned from Scripture. First, Isaiah's faith needed to be strengthened. Think about it. The first five chapters are pretty dismal. If you have followed us through this, chapter by chapter, the picture painted of Israel is one of terrible apostasy, and one that was going to meet with God's swift and devastating judgment. And so you can imagine Isaiah's spirits being extremely downcast, almost to the point of saying, what hope is there if this nation brazenly disobeys God and refuses to repent? And when told to and challenged by God, they repudiate him and call his ways into question. So, this vision was given to remind Isaiah of who is in control. Though man's depravity and evil may be abundant and epidemic wherever one looks, God is still in control, and his holiness will prevail. Isaiah needed to know beyond any doubt who the Lord is and the extreme importance of the message being given to him. In order for Isaiah to accurately be an ambassador of the Holy One of Israel, he had to personally encounter him. That's an important truth for every minister of the gospel today. In order to preach Christ, you must know him personally. You must have a saving encounter with him. To be able to tell other sinners that they can be reconciled to God through his son sent to die for sinners. We first need to know God before we make him known. And I don't mean just know him intellectually. I mean know him through a personal, intimate relationship with him. So, Isaiah had to have a personal encounter with the Holy God before he could proclaim it to an unholy nation. And this God that was revealed to him calls himself the Lord of hosts, the sovereign creator. And he witnessed the majesty of his being as he sat upon his throne. Second, Isaiah needed to be humbled before he was called to be a prophet of the Lord. He needed to be shown just what terrible sinners he and the people were, especially when seen in the light of God's unquenchable glory and impeccable holiness. Isn't that true? Another reason for arguing for the divine inspiration of the Bible is that it exposes without hesitation the faults of some of the greatest men of God who walked this earth and were used by God to reveal his plan to man and to record his message comprised of the Word, the Holy Scriptures. So here, God reveals through his holiness the sinfulness of Isaiah and the people. Isaiah first needed to realize that he was a sinner and therefore under the condemnation of God and needed to be forgiven before then he could take the message of forgiveness and salvation to a sinful people. A third reason why Isaiah was given this vision of the Holy One of Israel was that he needed to be stirred anew with a sense of urgency to proclaim God's warning of coming judgment. It was absolutely critical for the people to hear the word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah and obey by repenting and asking God's forgiveness before the execution of God's justice was to fall down upon them. And another reason why God revealed himself to Isaiah is that he needed to be reminded throughout the long years of his ministry to Israel that the Lord was going to exercise his will and sovereignty over the people in spite of the fact, as he tells Isaiah, that many of them will turn a deaf ear to his prophetic ministry, and they will willfully shut their eyes to the truth of God's word, that he alone is the whole, only living and true God. And then, of course, a fifth reason why God gave Isaiah this supernatural vision of the Lord in his temple in heaven was that it was indeed a critical time in the history of the nation. King Uzziah was dying or already had died. And under his leadership, the nation had flourished economically, politically, and militarily. We are told in 2 Chronicles 26 that under the monarchy of Uzziah, the nation underwent a massive program of public works, construction projects, the strengthening of the military, and as a result, there was great financial and agricultural prosperity during this time of the monarchy. The people were therefore very successful in their businesses, agriculture, and farming ventures. Everyone was prospering. However, in the latter years of Uzziah's reign, we are told in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 22, that Uzziah looked upon the success of the nation under his kingship and was lifted up with pride. He began to take credit for the success of Israel's prosperity. In fact, such pride and self-importance reached to a dangerous level of presumption, manifested by the fact that he decided to go into the temple at Jerusalem and take the place of the priest. And of course, he was violating the law of Moses because the priests were to be direct descendants of Aaron's lineage. Uzziah was from the lineage of David. The priests would come through the lineage of Aaron, who came from the tribe of Levi. Hence, they're called Levitical priests. The kings were to come through the lineage of David. And so King Uzziah overstepped his authority and presumed upon God's authority by usurping the position of a priest, by seeking to be the priest in the temple. So he wanted to combine the two offices of priest and king for himself. For that reason, the Lord struck Uzziah down with leprosy, and he was forced to live in isolation until his death. Left with no other choice, Uzziah then placed his son Jotham in charge of the government as his co-regent upon the throne. And of course, this was obviously unknown to Isaiah and the people of his day. Uzziah's death, as you read the historical books of the Old Testament from that time up to Malachi, Uzziah's death marked a distinct time for the beginning of the spiritual decline in Israel. Because as we know, when you read on in these historical books, following the reign of King Uzziah, the prosperity and peace of the nation had abundantly enjoyed began to decline. And of course, his son Jotham was a good king, but then his son Ahaz was a terrible king. Great wickedness occurred under his reign. And so the prophet Isaiah's ministry was launched in the year that King Uzziah died, the very period in which the utter moral disintegration of the nation began. Of course, the Lord knew the historical significance of this change, and he now takes measures to alert the people that danger was ahead if they did not repent, turn to him, and reform their lives. And they did not listen to Isaiah. Consequently, Israel lapsed into all types of sins involving greed, covetousness, drunkenness, lies, deception, witchcraft, pride, arrogance, murder, mockery, and persecution of the righteous. In fact, throughout Isaiah's difficult ministry, he faced a people with perverted values, as we saw in chapter 5. People who called evil good and good evil. Sadly, the society of his day turned away from the Lord, and they embraced false gods and were involved in idolatry. So, facing the death of King Uzziah, Isaiah now felt a desperate need to seek the face of the Lord. As always, when any genuine believer seeks the face of the Lord meets the believer's need. In Isaiah's case, the Lord gave him a very special vision of himself. Isaiah actually saw the Lord sitting on the throne of God, high and exalted in the heavenly temple. And it was through this supernatural and life-changing encounter with the Lord that Isaiah was commissioned, sanctified, set apart for the very special prophetic ministry to which he was being called. So Isaiah was a man of vision. He had a vision of the Lord. He was a man of conviction. He confessed his unworthiness and sin. And he was a man of the Lord's commission. And so the Lord gave Isaiah a fantastic vision of his exaltation and majesty. And this happened, of course, in the year King Uzziah died. Some historians believe that was 740 or 742 BC. So the nation was undergoing a great crisis. And in that great crisis, God reveals himself to speak to the nation. Now, we are told that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. This word in the Hebrew means literally saw with the eyes. He visibly saw God seated on his throne. The vision appeared to Isaiah in the year Uzziah died, probably 742 BC. So at the end of this king's life, we are reminded that all, in the words of Isaiah, that all flesh is like grass, and the glory like the flower of the grass. It is destined to permanently fade away. And in light of that earthly king's death, Isaiah is given a vision of the greater king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose kingdom never fades, whose kingdom is immovable. And it is based upon the fixed holy character of God. And so Isaiah sees him as that king, high and lifted up, above all and over all. Now, what did Isaiah see? Who did Isaiah see when he says he saw the Lord high and lifted up? Isaiah actually says that he saw the Lord sitting on his heavenly throne, high and exalted. Obviously, this kind of language tells us that this was the highest, most elevated throne Isaiah had ever seen or imagined. It was the throne of the King of Kings himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know this? John chapter 12. Let's go there briefly. John chapter 12. Maybe someone let him in there. So when Isaiah says that he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, who is he talking about? Well, John 12 gives us the interpretation of who he saw. He saw Jesus Christ himself. Of course, John 12 is talking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they ask him several questions challenging him. And in spite of his teaching and his miracles performed to reinforce his divine teaching, claiming who he was, the Messiah, the Jewish nation refused to believe. This was to fulfill Isaiah, where John quotes, verse 38, quoting from Isaiah 53:1, "But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again," and then John is quoting from the chapter in Isaiah we're now studying. He quotes Isaiah 6:9. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them." Verse 41 here. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is him referring to? It's referring to the Lord, who is, in this chapter, Jesus of Nazareth. So when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw a Christophany. What is a Christophany? A Christophany is a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament period. So this was a pre-incarnate revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to Isaiah. It couldn't have been the Father that he saw here, because this person was seated on a throne with a robe that covered the entire area of this throne room in the heavenly temple where God sits. Furthermore, Jesus tells us that God the Father is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the Bible says that no man has seen God at any time. Exodus 33:20, John 1:18, 1 John 4:12. So the being here that Isaiah speaks of seeing, the divine being, has a body wearing a robe. So this cannot refer to God the Father in Isaiah 6:1, because God the Father is a spirit. So the Lord, who here is high and lifted up, exalted in his glory, whose train filled the temple, meaning his vestments, his royal garments. This points to none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was exalted as the sovereign God over all the universe above, before, and over all that exists. The fact that he is in such an elevated position shows that he transcends everything. He was exalted above all rulers and governments throughout the universe. Isaiah saw the Lord, who holds dominion, rulership, and his kingdom reigns over all powers, principalities, both in this world and the spiritual world. Isaiah also says that the Lord's flowing robes filled the heavenly sanctuary. Because of his majesty and royalty, no person was able to stand in the Lord's immediate presence or to gaze into his holy face. The train of his robe, we are told, filled the entire temple. The fact that his throne is high and lifted up suggests in the Hebrew that there was an enormous series of steps leading up to the throne where the Lord sat. And what kind of garment did he have that he was clothed with? Psalm 104:1 tells us that the Lord is clothed with splendor and majesty. It was a visible manifestation of his eternal glory and holiness that Isaiah saw. Can you imagine seeing that? No doubt, Isaiah, once he saw this, was stricken with awe and terror, looking into the very face of moral perfection, looking into the very face of a holy God who will not allow sin in his presence. Isaiah was caught up to the third heaven, where Paul was caught up, into the very presence of God. Several holy men of God have had this inestimable privilege. It began with Enoch, who was caught up to be with the Lord. Elijah followed his train. And now we have Isaiah caught up before the throne of God. And then there was the prophet Micaiah, who also had a similar vision when he was called forth to prophesy before Ahab, I believe. And so here we have a picture of the throne room of God, his palace temple, the palace temple of the king. He was now in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenly temple, looking at the resplendent presence of God. And you know, this holy place, this royal temple, was a far cry from Uzziah or Ahaz's palace. It was far different from Solomon's earthly temple in Jerusalem. Isaiah then notes that in this vision that he saw of the Lord, that there were angelic creatures hovering around the throne, flying around and above it. We are told in verse 2 of Isaiah 6, above it, meaning the throne of God, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings and two. He covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. What is their ministry? To protect and to eternally declare the holiness of God. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We are not given the total number of angelic seraphs here. Since this is a glorious scene, I think it's reasonable to assume that there are many of them. Just as there are innumerable angels, here we have the mention, the first and the last mention in the Bible, of these angelic creatures called seraphs. Flying above the Lord's throne were a number of spectacular angelic creatures called seraphim in the plural, seraph in the singular. And they are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This is they are mentioned only one time in the Bible. There's a fancy term for that. It's called hapax legomenon. That's a fancy phrase for a word or a term used only once in Scripture. And seraphim is an hapax legomenon. It's only mentioned once in all of Scripture. What are these creatures? Who are they? Well, I think we can discover their identity to some extent by going back to the Hebrew text. The word seraphim comes from the Hebrew word seraph, which means burning ones. So these angelic creatures, their names literally mean in the Hebrew burning ones, suggesting a burning purity and zeal for the Lord. Therefore, perhaps their presence would suggest the burning, consuming fire of God's holiness in executing His justice and judgment. In appearance, we are told the seraphim were apparently like humans in that they had faces, feet, and voices. But they were unlike humans in that they had six wings each. Interesting. We are told with two wings they covered their faces, indicating their humility before the throne of God, that they were not in and of themselves worthy to gaze upon the face of the Holy One, God Almighty Himself. So they approached the throne in humility. Throughout history, monarchs were approached in the same way, earthly monarchs. You could not go into Pharaoh's presence unless you were beckoned. And when you did, you would go in with your head bowed as you walked toward the throne. And so, how much more when these angelic seraphs approach and hover around the throne of God? They cover their faces in humility, acknowledging that this one is the preeminent being. He is the eternal God, the ruler over all, transcendent, high and lifted up. And then with the two other wings, they covered their feet. This indicates their reverence for the Lord and their waiting upon Him, not going out before Him unless beckoned and commanded to do so. So they cover their feet, waiting for Him to give them a command to go and execute His will in the universe. Now keep in mind, Isaiah was caught up in a different dimension. And I know I'm getting off the subject here, but the third heaven exists in a different dimension. And there are several reasons biblically you can prove that. A good example would be the Lord's resurrection body. We will have a resurrection body like His. And it will be a body that will not be confined or obstructed by this three-dimensional space-time continuum that we currently live in. Because the body of Jesus, the resurrection body, as we learn from John's Gospel, was able to pass through locked doors. He was able to go from this earth into the presence of God in an instant. He was able to transcend and travel through various dimensions faster than the speed of light. So the resurrection body will be transdimensional. And so obviously this third heaven where the throne room of God is, where God sits in there, is in a different dimension, altogether different than our dimension. But as with each dimension, if you've ever studied this from a scientific perspective, each dimension is more real than the last one. Not less real, but more real, if you can believe it. And so in this dimension, reality and the things that make up reality are enhanced to a far greater level. So you can imagine Isaiah's awe and his terror at being suddenly transported into the throne room of God to see these creatures, these angelic creatures, hovering and flying around the throne of God. And then with the last two wings, the seraphim flew or hovered around or above the throne of God, suggesting or signifying their readiness to do the will of the Lord and to uninterruptingly proclaim His holiness. And their flying could also suggest a readiness then to undertake any task commanded by the Lord and to act upon that request immediately. And so these seraphim are described then as, from the Hebrew, burning ones. And this should not surprise us if we know what the Scripture says about the function of angels. In Psalm 104, verse 4, the angels are called ministering spirits, and they are ministers likened to flames of fire. So they have a burning appearance like fire, bright and consuming. Isaiah saw and heard the seraphim's fervent, unbroken praise of God. They declared His holiness. Three times, I might add. That's interesting. Here, the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So the singing, it looks like, was antiphonal. One would say holy, the other would respond with the same holy. And the singing here is done, repeated three times, and obviously, I think, hints at the Trinity. The thrice repeated holy conveys the fact that God is holy three times over, because God is revealed through three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Normally, a single repetition in Hebrew is emphatic. When you have a double repetition of the same word in Hebrew, that's pretty rare. But when you have a threefold repetition, that is the ultimate emphasis of something that is trying to be conveyed. So the fact that you have God declared holy, holy, holy suggests in a most intense way that He is, God is, consummate holiness. And of course, when we talk about the holiness of God, what do we mean? The threefold repetition of holy by the seraphim no doubt emphasizes that holiness is the most essential characteristic of the Lord. It is His chief attribute. Holiness is the very essence of God's being. If anyone claims to believe in God and declare Him, and they omit His holiness, they are declaring and believing in a false god. The attribute of God's holiness holds together the rest of His attributes. Holiness is the very essence of who God is. Holy, kadosh in Hebrew, means to be set apart, separated, distinctive, different, transcendent. It also has the idea of moral perfection, purity, and moral impeccability. So here we have all of these bound up in the Lord, sitting upon His throne, totally set apart, entirely different from all beings throughout the universe, including mankind and including the angelic creation. From the very presence of God flows the blazing and consuming light of perfection, purity, and holiness. Because the very nature of God is light, the brilliance and splendor of light, the most pure light imaginable, what rabbis would call the Shekinah glory. Shekinah in Hebrew means the visible radiance of God. Isaiah saw it, as other men of the Bible saw it. Paul saw it on the Damascus Road. Peter, James, and John saw it emanating from God the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I will have to add my testimony to these men, humbly so, of course. I saw it briefly the night I came to faith in Christ and abandoned my militant atheism. And when you see this glory, it will change you forever. It will produce in you, as it did in Isaiah, your own recognition that you are undone, sinful, and unworthy to stand before the greatness of our holy God. Scripture says, God is light, 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So this vision of Isaiah, the vision of God, is consumed with God's holiness. Being holy, the very essence and energy of pure light, God can have no part with evil or things associated with evil. And so all the superabundance of evil, iniquity, depravity, and rebellion against God that Isaiah graphically describes in the first chapter, the first five chapters of his book, cannot in any way solely eclipse or quell or quench the holiness of God. He is still holy. He is still on his throne. And his will be executed in spite of the wickedness of men. This vision was to encourage Isaiah of that great truth. Note the second part of the seraphim's antiphonal song. They declare, the whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory. Creation, the heavens and earth, in Psalm 8, we are told, declare the glory of God. In spite of the fact that this world is under the curse of sin, it still exhibits to some measure the glory of its Creator, the Lord Jesus, who is sitting on this throne, high and lifted up, revealing His holiness to the great prophet Isaiah. And so God is holy. He is set apart from everyone and everything. But since no person can achieve such holiness or moral perfection, the only way you and I can hope to dwell in His presence is to be cleansed from our sin. This, of course, will be dealt with in our next lesson in Isaiah. But the whole earth is full of God's glory. He is not only holy, but His glory fills the earth. Now, of course, one could say, well, how is that so today? When one looks upon the scene of human civilization, for the most part, he sees corruption, evil, sin of great variety and kind. How then can the whole earth be full of His glory? Interestingly, I believe this is a prophetic declaration of the future kingdom of the Messiah, when the whole earth will be full of His glory, and the knowledge of the Lord will fill the land as the water fills the sea. Because when the angels say here, the whole earth is full of His glory, that word is, if you look in your translation, is italicized. In other words, it's not in the original text of the Hebrew. It was placed there by the translators to complete the sense in English. It's a harmless addition. But I think they would have done well better to say the whole earth will be full of His glory, future tense, because this declaration will be ultimately realized, and not until then, when the Messiah, this king sitting on the throne, revealing himself to Isaiah, returns in glory to establish his earthly throne from Jerusalem and extends his righteous kingdom over all the earth. Then and only then will the earth be filled with God's glory that cannot be checked or conquered by the sinfulness of man. And so, as they declare, as the seraphim declare God's unapproachable holiness, there is an effect upon the temple itself. We are told that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. That's interesting because the smoke, again, is a manifestation of God's presence. And their supernatural voices declaring the holiness of God shook the heavenly temple's foundations to its very core. Even the huge doorposts and thresholds trembled at their thunderous declaration of God's holiness. Witnessing this would remind Isaiah of God's awesome power and the angelic agents who are invested with divine power to execute God's justice upon the earth when his holiness is violated by the sinfulness of men. Isaiah said he also saw smoke fill the temple. Most likely, this smoke was the cloud of glory that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness during the day. The pillar of cloud, it was called. It was also the same manifestation that occurred when Solomon's temple was dedicated. We read in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 13, that when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Lord filled that temple with smoke. Now, understand here, it's not smoke that comes from the burning of something combustible, like a cigarette or a piece of wood, not at all. This is a supernatural manifestation of God that looked like smoke. And so, the presence of God Isaiah was enveloped in the presence of God, both by the radiance of his majestic brilliance and by the appearance of smoke, reminding Isaiah and the children of Israel that though they are disobedient, his presence would still be with them, either in judgment, well, it would be in judgment, and later on to restore them back to their land and preserve the faithful remnant. God's presence would be with them in his holiness and in his sovereign control over their lives as the king, high and lifted up. So what is the practical application after we've given you, hopefully, a good, clear description of this supernatural vision of God that Isaiah saw when he was caught up into the third heaven, into the heavenly temple, to stand before the throne room as he looked upon the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, the truth, practical truth we glean here is that any person who truly desires to serve the Lord must have a clear vision of the Lord. He must first realize that God is holy. He is morally incorruptible. The individual must know the Lord and know who he is before he can serve him as Lord. I don't care if you're a janitor in the church or an evangelist or an apostle or a prophet. You must know first who the Lord is before you can serve him. And what must you know first and foremost about him? That he is holy, that he is set apart, that he is above all and over all, and that he is morally perfect. So in order to serve the Lord, we must know Him. This is true for all genuine believers, but especially for those in leadership positions, such as ministers and teachers of God's holy word. And like Isaiah, they must be convicted of their own unworthiness, conscious of their sin, but knowing from the throne of God's holiness, they will receive forgiveness, that they might proclaim that forgiveness to others, being first forgiven themselves. They are to be examples with their lives and the message they preach, that God is holy. To serve the Lord, we must, like Isaiah, see the Lord exalted, sitting upon the throne of the universe in all His majestic glory. God is not like us, nor is He contained in creation, nor is He a part of creation. He is the Creator, who is distinctly set apart from all that is created. If we do not know that Christ is Lord, and that He is holy, and that He is King above all, as Isaiah recognized Him to be in his vision, how then can you expect you and I to lead people to honor and worship Him, to surrender their lives to Him and to obey His holy word, unless we ourselves have gone through that experience? Unless we know that Jesus Christ is Lord, we waste our time trying to serve Him. And of what value is any ministry in His name unless He is Lord and He is holy? And you should exhibit that by living holy yourself. Nothing more damaging to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, than that person proclaiming Christ living an unholy life. Such things ought not be. If we are to proclaim the holiness of God, we are to derive that holiness from Him by having a consuming vision like Isaiah did, that God is indeed holy, reigning on His throne over all. And so we will close here with our study of Isaiah 6. But we have seen that Isaiah was a man who was gripped by the vision of God. And of course, the person he saw sitting upon that throne was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would later divest himself of his pre-incarnate glory, voluntarily leave that throne, and choose to be confined for 9 months in the womb of the human Mary, be born, grow up, and then in his humiliation, take the penalty of our sins upon the cross, and in the words of Isaiah 53, be smitten and rejected of men, so that we could be ushered in to His throne room, to be awed and consumed with His holiness, that we, like Him, should be holy. Amen.